John chapter 7, and we'll be in the first 14 verses. Took a long time to get through John chapter 6, and I contemplated preaching one more, just kind of an overview sermon of John 6, but I decided not to, and maybe it was the Lord's will. If not, maybe you'll just get a back to next week. Maybe we'll go back to it next week. Who knows? It's hard to let go of John 6. But John 7 today, verses 1 through 14, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because of the Jews who were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into this time of studying your word, we pray that you will open up our hearts, give us a teachable, humble heart to receive the truth that you have for us today. And as we receive your truth, Lord, let us receive it not to just give us knowledge, Lord, but that it may strengthen us and encourage us to obey, to follow through in lives of faithfulness. Lord, that the world may see good works that you have ordained for us coming from our lives, that you may gain great glory in our lives. So, Lord, teach us. We thank you for your spirit that is within us to lead us and to guide us into all truth. And we want to have teachable hearts. We want to have our spiritual eyes open and our spiritual ears open. But, Lord, we need you to move us into action, that we always take what we hear in your word and not forget about it when we walk out these doors in a little while, but that we meditate upon it and we put it into action in our lives. So would you please give us the grace to understand and to act upon your word today? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, time, the sermon title today is Perfect Timing. And for those of you that know me, you know that I don't really have a conception of time. I 10 minutes can go by or an hour can go by, and I don't really know the difference. It just really depends on what I'm doing. And there's probably some people here as well. I mean, you may send me a text and I answer it the next day, and I think it's pretty good time. But some people think that's not in good times. But we all deal with time differently, but yet we are all subject to time. I kind of like the way Gandalf answers in The Lord of the Rings, if any of you know that story. When he's late, or apparently late, he says, "A wizard is never late. He arrives precisely when he means to." So that's usually how I respond. I'm not late. I just arrived exactly when I meant to. All right, that's enough about me. Time. When I was thinking about time, and an illustration for that, one of the books that I enjoy a lot is Jules Verne. Book, the Around the World in 80 Days. You all know that 1872 adventure novel that was, it's a wonderful book. Wonderful book because you have this very eccentric figure, the main character, Phileas Fogg, who is so mathematical in all of his steps in life. Every part of his life is just calculated to the second. He knows how many steps it takes to get to the Reform Club. He knows everything is right on time. And when you begin reading the story, you find out he fires his butler or his attendant, whatever you want to call him, because his shaving cream was off just a couple degrees. I mean, everything is so calculated. And in that story, we have this figure, Phileas Fogg, who is quite affluent. He has a fortune of 40,000 pounds. And in the Reform Club, they're reading an article. I can't quite remember the details. But as they're reading and they're learning about world travel, there is a challenge or a question as to whether somebody can circumnavigate the globe in a certain amount of time. And he takes a bet of 20,000 pounds that he can do it in 80 days. And that was on October 1st, 1872. And then the very next day he sets out with his brand new attendant, Passepartout, and they seek to circumnavigate the globe in 80 days. And if you know the story, he succeeds because of his calculations, he knows how to time everything to the T. But even when you look at that story, you see there are plenty of adventures and unforeseens that happen that nearly cause him to lose the wager. We'll talk more about it in the end. But either way, you have this one who calculates everything. Everything it has to be on time for it to work. And even when things go awry, somehow it works out. Now, when we look at the ministry of Jesus here, and we look at the ministry of Jesus depicted in all the Gospels, we see that there's a timing, there's a timetable that Jesus is on in full, complete trust in the Father's will. He has perfect moments in which God has ordained for he to heal, to speak, to make his glory known. And he arrives on time, every time, even when there are obstacles that seem to be impossible for one to succeed over. But he is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in submission to his Father, who created the universe, which everything is perfect and on time. So today, when we'll look at this perfect timing in Jesus' ministry, beginning in verse 1 and 2, we see that this time in which Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, or actually refused for a moment and then went later, it was an opportune time. It was an opportune time. And look at verse 1. It says, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee, and he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." So this opportune time in this ministry of Jesus, for one, was an opportune time for he to avoid some unnecessary trouble or avoid trouble in this moment. He had those who were seeking to kill him. They're seeking to destroy him. And why were they doing that? Well, they were seeking to destroy him, as we've already learned in the Gospel of John, because he was breaking through the traditions of men. They were angry because he would not observe their traditions, and he would actually heal on the Sabbath. And we'll learn more about that in the latter part of chapter 7. But also, not just because he would break the traditions of men, but he made himself equal with God. So those, the religious elite, the establishment of the day, were seeking to kill him. But so in the timing of Jesus' ministry, this is an opportune time. But when you see John using this term or this phrase, "after this," in verse 1, we sometimes think, well, you know, that, you know, right after these words that he was giving at the Feast of the Passover in chapter 6. Well, from chapter 6, verse 71 to 7, verse 1, at least 6 months has passed. So when he says "after this," it's John thematically moving Jesus through. His explanation of Jesus is very pointed thematically. If you remember in John chapter 20, verse 21, John's purpose was to show that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, everyone may have life in his name. So his point in revealing the life and ministry of Christ was so that his readers could journey through John's chronology and understand in the end that he is the I Am, that he is God in the flesh, and that only through faith in him can one have life in his name. So after this period of 6 months has transpired. And how do we know that? Because the Feast of Booths is at hand. The Feast of Booths is not the Feast of the Passover. The Feast of Passover happens sometime in the spring. And then the Feast of Booths would have been sometime in late May, early June. So at least 6 months has transpired. But we've talked several times as we're journeying through John of the themes within John. And another theme in the Gospel of John are the Feast of the Jews. He really dates he dates the ministry of Christ through his observance of these feasts, or through the mentioning of these feasts. So I'd like to take a moment to give you these feasts in John. You might be surprised that you can find seven feasts in John. As you have seven, 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 seven is a theme within John, and there are seven feasts within John. You have three Passovers, chapter 2, verse 13 and 23. You have another Passover in chapter 6, verse 4, where we were for a while in John chapter 6. And in John chapter 13, verse 1 is the final Passover, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem triumphantly, spends a week. And John, in his gospel, he spends most of his gospel just covering the last week of Jesus' life. But you have three Passovers in John. In John chapter 5, verse 1, you have an unnamed feast. Really don't know which one it is. Many commentators say it's Purim, but to it all, we don't know which one it is. And then in chapter 7, verse 2, as we are here in today's text, we have the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. So that would be 3, 4, 5, and then the last two feasts. And here also in 37, the Great Day of the Feast of Booths. That was actually considered a separate feast attached to the Feast of Booths, where the Jews would celebrate the ingathering of all of the harvest and praise God for his provision. And then the last feast that John covers is in John chapter 10, verse 22, the Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah, a celebration where the Jews recognize their deliverance from Antiochus Epiphanes in the intertestamental period. So John covers, or at least mentions, seven feasts of the Jews throughout this gospel. But the three solemn feasts, the three major feasts, is a particular dating of Jesus' life and ministry. And you find this in Leviticus 23, Numbers 29, and Deuteronomy 16. So primarily in Deuteronomy 16, we see these three solemn feasts of the Jews. And the first one would be the Feast of the Passover, or the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that feast in the spring was the beginning of the barley harvest. So all of these, the three solemn feasts, or the three primary feasts of the Jews, were centered around agriculture. They were an agricultural people. And so this, the harvesting and the working of the harvest are all centered around these feasts. So again, the Feast of the Passover. Remember, the Passover was when the Jews would remember when God delivered his people. They remember the Exodus, when God delivered his people out of bondage of the Egyptians, and how God delivered them with that final plague, where the firstborn were destroyed, and those who obeyed the Lord and took a lamb without blemish, a year old, and slew that lamb and took its blood and applied it to the doorpost and the lintel of the house when the destroyer came to destroy the firstborn of the land. When the blood was applied, the destroyer passed over, and those who were within the house under the blood were saved from the judgment of God. So they remembered that. They recognized that. But it was also at the time of first fruits. It was the beginning of the barley harvest. And at that time, they would see an idea of what the harvest would look like. Okay, that was the first primary feast, the Feast of the Passover. The second feast was 50 days after the last day of the Passover, or the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that was Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. This one would have been, again, late May or early June, where they're working. The harvest is coming in, but there's still a lot more harvest to come. It's in the summertime. There's still a lot of agricultural work to do, but it's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of recognizing God's provision for his people. And again, that would have been in the middle of the harvest. And then the third solemn feast, which in Jesus' day was the most significant and the largest of Jewish feasts. These three solemn feasts all Jewish males, able-bodied, were required, you can find this in Leviticus 23, number 29, they were required to travel up to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts. There are several other minor feasts, but these three solemn feasts were recognized and were great national celebrations. And the last one in the fall, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, was a time where they remembered when God was providing for his people as they were wandering in the desert for 40 years. They had no home. They were living in booths and tents, and God miraculously provided for them. He led them by a cloud of fire by day and a cloud by night, a pillar of fire by day and a cloud by night. He rained manna down for them there every day to sustain them. Water came from the rock. He led them. He taught them his faithfulness for 40 years as a disbelieving generation died off and a nurtured, believing generation was prepared to enter into the promised land. So that Feast of Booths was to recognize God's provision, a time of security where God is taking care of his people. But also the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, is the end of the harvest. It's when finally we can rest. It's all done. All the work is completed. All of the produce is gathered together, and it's a time to rest, and it's a time to celebrate. So that's the three solemn feasts that we see in the Gospel of John. And the reason why I'm telling you all of this, because John times Jesus' ministry according to these feasts, and it helps us to understand God's timing in his wonderful plan of redemption. So I started out saying in these first couple of verses, this is an opportune time. And you may be thinking, well, why is this an opportune time if people are seeking to kill Jesus? That's a good question. It's an opportune time. Well, it's an opportune time for his antagonist. Well, they thought if he is entering into Jerusalem with all the pomp that would come and with the opening celebrations, that it would have been a perfect time to stir up a mob and throw out false accusations and to get Jesus into trouble and to lead him to be executed. So it would have been a perfect time for the Jews who sought to kill him to seize him and to discredit him. So it was an opportune time for them, but it was also an opportune time for Jesus' brothers to save some face. And you may think, what do you mean by that? Well, we'll talk some about his brothers' disbelief and the reasoning for their asking Jesus to come with them in just a moment. But in Matthew 12, and in particular Mark 3, let me read to you Mark 3, 20 through 22, and here's some of the attitude that Jesus' family developed toward him. Mark 3, verse 20, it says, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not able even to eat. And when his disciples heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said," so they went to take charge of Jesus, that was the first mistake, right? "They went to take charge of him, and they said, he's out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." Do you see his family's embarrassed? And in Matthew 12, and he was while he's teaching, and he's just thronged about by so many that are wanting to hear his teaching, his disciples are not even able to eat. They're so crushed by the people. And his family are outside saying, "Jesus, you need to come with us. This is embarrassing. We are losing face." Think about what happened from John 6:66 to 7 verse 1. Remember, that's a low time in 6:66. So if you just look back over in that chapter, it says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and they no longer walk with him." Wait, he just had 5,000 fighting men who would have been by his side to to parade him into Jerusalem to begin his messiahship of dominating all of Israel's oppressors and setting them up as the national glory of the world. But that wasn't Jesus' plan and program. Remember, Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. He came to pay for the penalty of man's sin, not deliver Israel as an ethnogeographical people and set them up as the dominant nation in the world. He came to set them free from the domination of sin. And when people heard that, when basically Jesus was saying in John chapter 6 that you need to believe in my death, you need to trust in my death, you need to trust in the cross. That's what you need to do. And it needs to be all of me, or if it's none of me. And so many turned away. Well, wait, that's not the Messiah we're looking for. We're not looking for a Messiah that's going to die. We're looking for a Messiah that's going to set us free. It's going to be our militant ruler that's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. And so what is it? Was this an opportune time for? It's an opportune time. If he parades into Jerusalem just the way his brothers want to, well, he's going to be set up really fine and dandy to have a mob stirred up by those who hate him, and his death could be early and untimely. Or it's an opportune time for his brothers to say, hey, Jesus, okay, things aren't going so well. You had the mega church, and we don't know what you're doing now, but you can recover this ministry. You can revitalize this ministry. You can be the popular guy. This is the perfect time. March into Jerusalem with us and in this great feast of booths and do some of the things you do. You know, don't you see all that in under the text or behind the text? You see, it's like his brothers are saying, you know, just do the stuff that you do and you'll gain your following and you'll get it all back. So it's an opportune time for his brothers to save face. But it's also an opportune time for Jesus to decline. It was the right time for Jesus to decline. See, Jesus is on a timetable and he's trusting the Father every step of the way. Do you remember the temptations of Jesus? And this gets to the next point in verses 3-5. It's a testing time. It's a testing time. So his brothers are testing him really in a lot of ways like Satan tested him immediately after he was baptized and entered into his public ministry. If you remember the major temptations of Satan when he was in the wilderness, he fasted for 40 days and nights, and the Bible says then he became hungry. Matthew 4, Luke 4, Mark 1. And when he was at his low, Satan hit him hard. He said, oh, if you're the Son of God, if you are who you say you are, just tell this stone to be made bread and you can feed yourself. Remember, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. He continued to trust his Father. See, every temptation by Satan in those moments were to cause Jesus to not trust the Father. And then he said, well, remember, he took him up to a high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world that Satan was in control of. And he said, look at all of these kingdoms. They can be yours if you just bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord and him alone. See, Jesus was being offered a crown without a cross. And remember, even when he got to the cross, just before that, when he was in the garden, sweating drops of blood, in agony, he even said then, nevertheless, it's not my will, but it's your will to be done. Even when he said, Lord, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. But if there is not another way, it's your will, not my will, be done. See, he was tempted then to skip the cross and to get the crown. And he trusted his Father, and he rebuked Satan. And the other one, Satan said, well, he took him up on the temple, on the top of the temple, and he said, well, just jump down, because the Bible says that he'll give all of his angels charge over you. And Jesus said, you should not tempt the Lord your God. So he threw back scripture at Satan when Satan was twisting it. What was Satan trying to do in that temptation? He's trying to get Jesus to show his glory prematurely. And that's exactly what was happening here. You see, Jesus, when we read at the beginning of his public ministry in the Gospels, and when we see these temptations by Satan, we may think, oh, he got through that. He got through those temptations. Now it's time to get into his ministry. His temptations never ceased. Jesus was being tempted to shortcut the Father's will again and again and again. And they became more subtle. They became more vicious as the enemy saw the cross approaching. See, Satan knew that Genesis 3:15 said that his head was going to be crushed. And Jesus was plain when he said, just like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so I must be lifted up, and I will draw all men unto myself. See, this was a testing time. His brothers were testing him just the same way that Satan tested him, to go public. Go ahead and get your glory now. Get your glory now. Let's skip the cross. See, they want to kill you. You lost a great following of thousands of disciples, and now you have an opportunity to regain that and make yourself popular. It was a temptation to recover popularity and to go public without a cross. But Jesus turned it down. He said, I'm not going. Look in verse 3. It says, so his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. You see again their thought process. If you go to Judea, I mean, who can have a successful ministry out in the bush? You got to go where the people are. You got to go. If you want a mega church, you got to plant it in a big city. Or if you don't plant it in a big city, you're not going to have a mega church. That's what they're saying here. Go to where the people are. This is the perfect place, and this is the perfect opportunity for you to make yourself known and to go public. Verse 4, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So this is a testing time where Jesus is being tempted by his brothers to go public and to get his glory prematurely. And Jesus, he declines. He takes this opportune time to decline because he sees that temptation and he's continually trusting the Father. You know, there's been a great turning away of his disciples. From John 6 to John 7. But what was he doing in the meantime? If you read the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, well, we have 6-month gap here in the Gospel of John. What was he doing in this 6-month gap? He was wandering in Galilee, no place to lay his head. He was healing people. He was teaching kingdom truths and parables while he was explaining them all to his disciples. He was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. They got to see a glimpse of the glory of Christ. So what was he doing for 6 months? He gave up the mega church and he invested in 12 people for 6 months, pouring out his life into just 12 people. Now see, many would say today, that's not a very successful ministry. You know, that guy's a failure. That guy's an absolute failure. He could not hold on to the crowd, and all he's got is this few people that he's hanging around, and these few people are not very prestigious at all. They're fishermen and they're Galileans. He spends that time investing in them, and it's those, and only three of those, Peter, James, and John, who get to see a sneak peek of the glory of Christ. So this is a temptation. This testing time was a temptation to go public, and you see it was a taunting as well. It was a taunting by his brothers. They were taunting him. Well, you go. You make it, you prove your glory. No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. See, his brothers knew, were very familiar with Jesus' claims, that he claimed to be equal with God. And so they're taunting him. If you are who you say you are, well then go prove it. Go prove yourself. Have you heard that before? Remember on the cross? Well, is he calling Elijah? Or they're yelling at him, okay, if you're the Son of God, call down angels and deliver yourself. See, Jesus endured the mocking of hostile, sinful man as he obeyed the Father. He obeyed the Father perfectly. Why he gets the jeers, why he is misunderstood. Has there been anybody on this globe more misunderstood than Jesus? Even in this moment, just imagine. Just grab 5 types of people in this world, or just go out in the street and talk to 5 different people. Maybe outside of the Christianized South, you may have some sort of continuity between their answers. But ask 5 people, who is Jesus? And you're going to get a lot of different answers. See, people are still pretty confused on who Jesus is. He's still misrepresented. He's still misunderstood. And he's still rejected. But we have the truth, don't we? We have the truth of the gospel. We have this treasure in these earthen vessels. And we have the wonderful privilege to be able to reveal to the world who Jesus is. And it's found right here in the Bible. But it was a testing time. He was tempted to go public. He was taunted by his brothers. 6-9, we see it was an advantageous time. An advantageous time. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." Jesus uses an interesting word here, and the word is kairos in the Greek. Only time he uses it in the Gospels, as far as I know. You can check me on that. But kairos means really season. My season, my time of glory is not yet, but your season's right now. You know, what is man's time for glory? This moment, and it's fading quickly, right? The man, sinful man, this is his only opportunity to live in his glory, and it's dying, it's fading. The earth is dying and everything that is in it. But Jesus says here, my time, my season's not yet come, but yours is always here. All throughout John, we see Jesus saying, my hour has not come. That's a aura in the Greek, and it just really means my moment. This particular moments in Jesus' ministry, God had them all planned. He hit every appointment. Remember the first miracle in Cana when Mary was obviously responsible for this wedding feast and the wine had run out? And she was in a frenzy, and she goes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, they're running out of wine." And he says, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." There is a specific moment in time where Jesus was to reveal himself as he trusted the Father. He trusted the Father even when he was misunderstood. He knew that time would come where there would be a greater revelation and his disciples would have a fuller understanding of who he was. But in this time, he is saying specifically, it's not our, it's my season. My season's not here, but yours is. Yours is here. What was he saying? Verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." So it's an advantageous time. One, it's an advantageous time to avoid trouble. It's okay to avoid trouble sometimes, isn't it? That's wise. We have in Proverbs 27, verse 12, it says, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." Remember when Jesus, in one of his first teachings, maybe the first one in Capernaum, when he is reading from Isaiah and it's fulfilled in their very midst, and he says, "Today this has been fulfilled," and they understand he is proclaiming to be the Messiah. And they drive him out and want to throw him off a cliff. And what does he do? He passed right through the midst of him and goes on his way because his time has not yet come. There was a perfect timing for the cross, and it wasn't then, and it's not now either. So he's not going to the Jerusalem the way his brothers want him to because his time to die on the cross is not yet. The timing that God has set for him is perfect. So this is an advantageous time to avoid trouble. It's wise for us to avoid trouble if we can. And we see Jesus doing that. He's avoiding trouble that would prematurely bring him to the cross, which would have been eternally catastrophic for us. Chapter 7, 10 through 14, not only is it an advantageous time to avoid trouble, it's a time where Jesus' glory is not yet to be revealed. It's a strategic time. He very strategically remains behind. It says, "But after this, his brothers had gone up to the feast. Then he also went up, not publicly, but in private." He told his brothers, "I'm not going." And then he ends up going. You know, Jesus didn't lie here. What he's saying, "I'm not going in the way that you want me to go. I'm not going in your timing, and I'm not going in the way you want me to go." And see, often that's we put those restraints on the Lord, don't we? "Well, God, you need to do this in my way, and you need to do it in my time." And then we get, "Well, who's God here?" You're not. My timing's perfect. Yours isn't. So Jesus, he takes advantage of this time Yes, he avoids trouble and says that his kingdom is, well, he alludes that his kingdom is coming, that time, that season is coming. And this very strategic time, he remains behind. He separates from his family. And let's look at verse 10 again. It says, but after this, his brothers had gone up to the feast, and he also went up, not publicly, but in private. That shows you that's what they wanted. They wanted him to go publicly, to parade, have an entourage, to have this all this pomp as he enters into Jerusalem at this most important feast to draw great attention to himself. He chose not to do that. He separated from his family. You know, faith in Jesus sometimes separates us, doesn't it? It separates us from friends. It separates us from family. But our faithfulness to God's plan and purpose will sometimes put us aside to where it may look like we're alone. And that's where Christ is at in his ministry at this moment. That he chose not to follow his brothers because he said very clearly, John lets us know that they didn't believe in him. They did not have believing faith. And Jesus' brothers, you can look in the scriptures, I forget where it's at, but you have a handful of brothers, four brothers, Simon, Jude or Judas, Joseph. There's another one, you can look it up, but we know at least two of them eventually trusted in Christ, James and Jude, who have epistles in the scriptures themselves. But at this point, they are not believing in Christ. But this is a strategic time for Jesus to remain behind and to go his time and his way, which is privately. So after the opening ceremonies and all the pomp of this great feast, Jesus kind of walks in and he does what is the most important thing to do, and that's to teach. That's to teach the kingdom of God, and he does that. So in the middle of the feast, then he starts teaching. So he chose the most strategic time to begin teaching the kingdom of God and not taking and not going in the way that his brothers would have him do it. So by way of explanation, what do we learn here in these verses? We see that redemption is on a timer. Redemption is on a timetable. And God's timer, his timetable, is perfect. He arrives every time on time. We can't say that. I know I can't say that. But God does. See, redemption is on a timer. First, it's counting up to the cross. And now it's counting down to Christ, his revelation of his glory when he returns with his angels in his return in the resurrection. See, it's counting down to that. And we don't know when that day is coming. We don't know when that day will come. It's counting down. Kind of like little tickers in our chest. We don't know how many more ticks we have, do we? So really, it's counting down, isn't it? It's counting down. When will it stop? When will Jesus return? Well, we don't know, but let us be prepared. Let's prepare. So redemption is on a timer. Galatians 4:4-5, it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son to be born under the law, so that he may redeem those who are under the law at the perfect time, in the fullness of time. Luke 21, verse 28. After we see in Luke here, Jesus giving the different things that would be taking place before he returns, cataclysmic events and political events, these things that would take place before his return. He says this in verse 28. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So he says, there is the time for your redemption is set, and I'm in control of time. God declares the end from the beginning. He's the author of the story. So he can tell us when you see these things happening in time, guess what? The time of your redemption is very near. Acts 17, verse 31. In Acts 17, when Paul is preaching the gospel to pagans who were worshiping thousands of gods, they had one that was it was written to the unknown God. They were afraid they might have missed one. They didn't know his name. And so he begins from that point and shares the gospel with them. And he identifies to these people that God is in control of all time. Acts 17:31, it says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And out of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. See, he says, God's in control of time. And there's going to come a time where time is over. And he is in control of all of those who he will raise from the dead. He has appointed that day. He's given assurance to all believers that they will be risen from the grave. So he has fixed a day. See, redemption is on a timer. Well, the plan began before the world began. But when he created Adam and Eve, and in the garden, the snake slithered in. It didn't take God by surprise. When Eve was deceived and Adam chose to disobey, God wasn't surprised. We have immediately he providing a substitute. Remember, what did he say to Adam and Eve? In the day that you eat this, you will surely die. And they ate it. Did they die? No, he gave them time, didn't he? We see time of grace. And why did they get time of grace? Because in that moment, a substitutionary sacrifice was given. An animal was killed so that they could be adequately clothed with skins. So see, even in that moment, as they were given time, they were given time only because of a substitutionary sacrifice. See, redemption is on a timer. There are lots of unforeseens. I don't know about you, but I make plans and they don't always work. Our van is in the shop right now. It's acting up. Tell the kids that, told Arliss, he was with us when we dropped the van off. I said, we got to take the van to the van doctor. But I had an appointment at 9 o'clock our time in Panama City. And, you know, to your surprise, got there about 9:40-ish, something like that. And so the person I'm texting with, that's how you work now. You don't talk to people. Even the one that's scheduling appointments texted me, and I said, yeah, I'm trying to get there. I'm running late. And finally get there, and I realized I pulled up to the Chevrolet dealership instead of the Ford dealership. In my mind, I just thought I knew exactly where it was. And I pull up and said, wait a second. This is the Chevrolet dealership. I went to the complete wrong place. Complete wrong place. Had to get on maps and find the right place and get there. So there are a lot of unforeseens that make us late. There's nothing unforeseen with God. He makes no mistakes. He makes no mistakes. He doesn't arrive at the wrong place. See, God's timing is perfect. Nothing will throw off his timing ever. So we see here redemption's on a timer. Secondly, is that time is a gift, not a commodity. Time is a gift, not a commodity. A commodity is a resource, right? Time isn't something that we can dig up, that we can hoard and hold on to. Just as I said a moment ago, we don't know how much time we have. If somebody asks you that question, how much time do you have? Well, I don't know. Someone said, well, I've got about 30 minutes, and then we can go, well, I don't know how much time I have. I don't know if I'm going to be able to finish this sermon. We don't know if we're going to get out of here today. See, we don't know how much time we have. Yeah, I'm getting Ken back right now, aren't I? you had no idea the sermon was on time, did you? So anyways, time is a gift. It's not a commodity. It's not something we dig up and hoard and hold on to. It's a gift to us, and we don't know when that gift will run out. That's why it's called the present. It's a gift from God. Or thirdly, we see that God wastes no time. He's the most efficient being in the universe. God doesn't waste time. Just killing time is killing me. Some old country song. Acts 1:6-7. It says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Times and seasons. You have Chronos and Kairos. Chronos means age, and Kairos means season. He said, when the disciples, they're here, they're with Jesus, and Jesus is about to ascend into heaven to leave them in order for the Holy Spirit to come and the church to be birthed. And they say, is it now? Is it now that you're going to do it? See, they still had that messianic hope of being delivered politically. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the ages or the seasons. That's fixed by my Father's authority. So God wastes no time. And it's not for us to know all of it. It's for us to trust. We're not to know. God, just you, please just map it out for me. I want to see the map from point from the beginning to the end, and I want to know where all your appointments are and what you're doing. He doesn't do that, does he? And the word, the Bible says, his word is a light unto our a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. He illuminates steps at a time. He doesn't always give us, or he doesn't give us the full picture from beginning to end. We walk by faith and not by sight. We were to trust God with the time that he has given us. So God wastes no time. Acts 17, verse 26, as Paul continues in his explanation of God to these pagans, he says, "And he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So he's saying God is in control of when you live in time and where you live. And he's still the same God today as he was then. God has determined where you live on this globe and when you live in this earth, in this time. God is in control of it all. He wastes no time. He is over it all. And thirdly, a truth we see from this passage is that our time is characterized now as labor, not as rest. Our time is characterized now as labor, not rest. I know that kind of flies in the face of the American dream. What's the American dream? Well, get all you can what you get, and then sit on the can. Isn't that the American dream kind of summed up? That's it. I'm going to work so hard so I can get stuff. And then I'm going to get all that stuff. I'm going to hoard and hold on to it. And I'm just going to sit down and enjoy the rest of my life. And then I die. That's the American dream, right? That's not biblical. That's not God's purpose for us. What's God's purpose for us is to labor. And yeah, our labor changes. I like to work. Some of y'all know that. That's one of my hobbies. I just like to work. But the labor that we are to be laboring in is in his kingdom. It's his kingdom first. It's declaring the gospel. It's living out faithfulness in the covenant community. That's the labor that we are in. So our time is characterized now as labor, but rest later. You know, there's a book that was popular for years and it received a lot of criticism, as it should. And you know what I'm talking about, Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now. And yeah, that's not right. Your best life later. It's your best life later. Yes, life is best in Christ, but it's going to get better. Is that the right word? It's going to get even better later. So our life now is in labor. Rest later. John 4, 34 through 35. It says, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest." So he said, it's time to work now, not to rest. Rest is coming, and there's a lot of rest coming. Your time now is to work. So let's have a few applications, and then maybe I'll be out of time. All right. First, entrust your time to God before your time of opportunity is gone. Entrust your time to God before your time of opportunity is gone. I have met more than one, more than two, more than a handful of people who say, one day I'll get it right. I'm going to get right with God. Yes, I believe what you're talking about. I believe in the gospel, but I'm just not ready yet. You know, those people say that until they are old and gray and they're still saying, I'm just not ready yet. They don't want to give their time to God. Their time is too precious. They're not going to surrender their time to God. You know, we got to let go of earth's trinkets to obtain heaven's treasure. I told this story before, and I'll say it quick. I just love it. It was a great experience when I was driving a school bus many years ago. It was in the morning. Usually morning routes were pretty good. Kids were Kids are tired, and it's somewhat, you know, relaxing, if school bus can ever be relaxing. I remember turning a corner and there are two raccoons in the middle of the road. If you heard this story a couple years ago, you'll remember it, but I like telling things over again. Two raccoons in the middle of the road. And so here I am in a 26,000 pound big yellow going about 35 miles an hour. I'm going to win, right? I'm going to win. And so they're both in the road and they're looking at me. They're not moving. And I'm getting closer and I'm not slowing down because I'm ready to get these kids off the bus, right? I'm ready to go home. And so it's getting closer, and I'm in this valley decision. Okay, do I hit the brakes? Do I swerve? What do I do? And then one coon takes off. So, well, one's living. And then the next one, he stays in the middle of the road. He's got his hands on something. And I notice that he's pulling it up, and it like just kind of just pulls right back to the middle of the road. And whatever it is that he didn't want to let go of was stuck to the road. And then you can just see the moments. My eyes got big. His eyes got big. And I'm looking at him. He's looking at me. And I don't know what to do. I get really tense. And it's just that moment where you don't know what's about to happen. I'm about to crush this guy. And matter of fact, I don't know if I did or not. I just went right over him. Right over him. And I look at my rear view and I see that he was taking off. He finally let go at the very last minute. But he was holding on to some dead thing or some silver thing in the middle of the road that was stuck when a 26,000-pound bus was about to flatten him, right? But that little thing in the road was more important to him than his life. Isn't that crazy that we do? Mankind does the very same thing. That he holds on to these trinkets of the world that are nothing. When death and judgment are coming, it's not letting go, it's not letting off, and it's going to win. And the only way to live is to let go. So entrust your time to God, let go. Why does man hold on to the trinkets, these things of the world, when death and judgment is coming? It's not a good exchange. You know, if he didn't let go in that last second, he would have still had that thing in his hand, wouldn't he? But he would have been flattened. Luke 9:24, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Entrust your time to God. When I say your time, it's really a wrong statement. It's not your time. It's not my time. The time you're on and time I'm on is borrowed time. It's time given to us from God. Let us use it wisely, and let us entrust it to him. All right, secondly, endure in faith by looking toward the time of final redemption. Endure in the faith. Now, the first one, yeah, that applies to us, entrust your time, but it also applies to non-believers. Entrust your time to God. Surrender. But for believers, endure in the faith by looking toward the time of your final redemption. That's easy for us to say. But say, what if you're an Iranian believer? What if you're a believer in Burkina Faso or any of the places you can think of where it is extremely dangerous to be a believer? If you're there and you're trusting in Christ, wouldn't it really help to look forward to your redemption, to look forward to the coming of Christ? I can endure these moments. We can say, oh, I'm going to endure. We live on an island, or we live close to an island. We live in Florida. We live in the most beautiful place in the world. And it's hard to say this, but we know that life is challenging. You know, life gives us lots of problems. Endure in the faith, and we do that by looking toward the time. So labor now. Rest is coming. Hebrews 4:9-11. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter into that rest. Our time of effort is now. And think of the feasts. I'm almost done. The feasts. The feast of the Passover. Here, Jesus, he was slain in the feast of the Passover. Right? That was when Jesus gave his life. That last Passover we see in John chapter 13. And that Passover, also known as the Feast of First Fruits. And then the next major solemn feast for the Jews is the Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, exactly 50 days after the Passover. You know, the Holy Spirit came 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, exactly 50 days on Sunday, the eighth day, the new day. But that the Feast of Passover, this Feast of Weeks, is a reminder to us that's the time we're living in right now. We're not living in the Feast of the Booths. See, Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles is a time where the harvest came in. It's time to rest. It's time to relax. It's time to celebrate the harvest and what God has done. This is the time of the harvest. This is the time of working in the harvest. It's not gathered in yet. So let us labor. Let us endure. Let us remember there is a Sabbath rest coming. But let us labor now as we look forward to entering into that rest. And thirdly, employ your time in the kingdom to come. Employ your time. Yes, we live in this kingdom, and we must be responsible in the kingdom of men, but let us employ ourselves in the kingdom of God, the kingdom to come. John 9, verse 4. It says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So this is the time coming where we can no longer work the works of God in this world, in this time. So let us use our time wisely. Let us employ our time in the kingdom come. I've heard this before, and I hope I don't say it. I don't want to. And we need not say it. I did that. I did my time. I did my time, not somebody else's time. No, you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Work till Jesus comes or you see him face to face. Let us endure the hardships, knowing that a Sabbath rest is coming. Let us be faithful. So don't misprioritize responsibilities and plans. Don't squander your most precious resource, which is time. And don't put off for tomorrow what can be done today. All right. Well, I will skip the end conclusion talking about Phileas Fogg and the 80 days and all that stuff. But no, we are on God's time. And let's surrender to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for Jesus, you fulfilling the Father's will perfectly on time every time. God, we thank you when we look at your plan of redemption that it is on a timetable, and in this time of redemption, you have chosen to make yourself known to us and you put us into service into your kingdom. Forgive us, Lord, for taking back the time that is not ours. We learn in your word that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify you in our body. So, Lord, please let us see where we have hoarded our time selfishly, and let us surrender our time to you selflessly, laboring in the kingdom, looking forward to the Sabbath rest that is to come, but rejoicing in the harvest. It's fun. What a great privilege it is to work in your harvest. And Lord, thank you that we know that wonderful truth that the harvest is coming and you will not lose any. All of yours will be gathered into your barn. Lord, let us be faithful until that day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.